Amen. Thanks be to God indeed for his word. Romans chapter 5, if you're new with us, we're going through the book of Romans together. And today we're in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we dive into this remarkable passage of scripture together. Father, I pray as we come to your word this morning that our intent would not merely to be or attempt to master Paul's argument, but that our goal would be to be mastered by Paul's Savior. We pray that you would work in our affections this morning. You would instruct our hearts this morning. Keep us from a mere cerebral approach to the Bible. May we be awed by the author of it. May we be overwhelmed by the beauty of grace today. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 is a remarkable passage of scripture. And as I was thinking about setting it up, I decided to attempt my first ever Star Wars illustration. I'm not the pastor that is Star Wars enthusiast. I don't dress like Chewbacca when the movies come out, but I do appreciate many of the themes in Star Wars. Our text focuses on two people, Adam and Jesus. Simple. The obedience of Jesus, the disobedience of Adam, or as Paul says elsewhere, the first Adam and the last Adam. The text is about a tale of two Adams. Now, in Star Wars, episodes 1 to 6, you could call that a tale of two Skywalkers. The first Skywalker, Anakin, faced the temptation to give in to the dark side, and he gave in. Death, destruction, chaos followed. In contrast, the second Skywalker, whose name was Luke, faced the same temptation, but he was faithful to the Jedi vocation. And consequently, hope, life, and the triumph of good followed. Filmmaker George Lucas even went on record saying that the Star Wars trilogy was essentially concerned with the redemption of Anakin Skywalker, the first Skywalker. Now, you could say that the Bible, the whole storyline of the Bible, is essentially about the redemption of the first Adam by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, where Star Wars is fiction, Romans 5 is giving us, really, the true story of the whole world. This passage is remarkable in its scope. We go from creation, Adam, to new creation, as he points to what we have to come in the Savior. It's almost like if we're looking at Romans here, Paul changes lenses. In Romans 5, 1 to 11, he was talking about our personal experience of salvation and all the blessings that entailed. We looked at it last week. And now Paul switches to the wide-angle lens, and he puts our story within the big story. And because of that, this is a most relevant text, because anyone who is a human being is in view here. That's pretty applicable, isn't it? And it's a wonderfully encouraging text, because we're looking at Christ's triumph and our security in Christ. This is what scholar Schreiner says. He says, Adam and Christ are the two most influential individuals in human history. And believers can take confidence because they belong to one who has overturned all that Adam introduced into the world. He has overturned the effects of the fall of Adam. So, we are looking at two figures here. These are not merely two historical figures. These are two representative figures. Adam is our ultimate ancestor. He is the head of a race of sinners. Christ is our Savior. He is the head of a new race of redeemed people. Now, in politics, people often complain that they're not being represented. Like they're saying that in Turkey. They're saying it in Syria. They say it everywhere around the world. I need somebody to represent me. Well, my friends, if you are a Christian, you are well represented. We are represented in Jesus Christ. You may not like the fact that you're represented in Adam, but you don't have to stay there. Now, Paul's words here, verses 12 to 21, is almost an exposition of one verse in Corinthians. We read it earlier in our worship time. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The application is very obvious. You are either in Adam or you're in Christ. Everybody who has ever lived. We are in Adam, and we're going to see what that involves, death, condemnation, or we are alive in Christ. Over 12 times, Paul uses the word one, the one man, the one man. He is trying to help us see our identification with either Adam or Christ. In Christ, sons of Adam can be redeemed, restored, renewed, and will one day return to the paradise that God destined them to dwell in for all eternity. Now, there's a whole lot of talk about Adam's sin in this text, and it's easy to get lost in a lot of the theological questions. It's very important, I think, we understand that Paul's intent is not to labor on all of the questions we might have about original sin. Paul's basically assuming sin. He's talking about the consequences of the sin, and his major emphasis is not on Adam, it's on Christ's triumph over sin and death. And so that's what our emphasis will be this morning, how Christ has defeated our great enemies. So his overriding concern, though we're going to have to talk about sin, is good news to encourage us, to strengthen us. And I pray that it would nourish us now as we look at these verses together. I'm going to put it in a simple outline, just three sections. First of all, we see the conflict that we experience because of Adam. Secondly, the contrasts. There are four contrasts between Adam and Christ that I'll point out. And then thirdly, the conclusion. Conflict, contrast, conclusion. So here we go. Verse 12, the conflict that's been introduced into the world. Paul begins by saying, therefore. He's linking what we just studied last week, if you were here, about how we have peace with God, we have the hope of glory, we've been reconciled to the Father, and now he's switching lenses and showing us what threatened our peace with God, what keeps us from being reconciled to God, why we have trials in this life. Our hope of glory, how does that come to? So this text is very much related to last week. In Jesus, we can have peace with God. In Jesus, we can be reconciled to God. In Jesus, we have the hope of glory. The conflict that Adam brought into the world has created our need for redemption. And so he unpacks a little bit of that conflict there in verse 12 when he says that Adam's fall introduced sin and death into the world. Notice those two clauses. Just as sin came into the world through one man, so death and death through sin. So we have come into a world that is filled with sin and filled with death. The Genesis narrative makes Adam's fall very plain. And you need to remember, when you think about what happened in the garden, this was not merely a breaking of a rule. Sometimes people look at it and they're like, come on, man, he ate some fruit. How does that implicate me? What Adam did was start a revolution. And the fundamental sin was idolatry, a wanting to be God, what D.A. Carson calls the de-godding of God. I mean, the first commandment is to worship God alone, or as Jesus says it in the Gospels, to kind of paraphrase the Shema, it's to love God. Adam's sin was a failure to love God. And that's why it's so cosmic, and that's why the effects are so devastating. Adam was supposed to rule the world for God, to subdue creation. But when he sinned, he suffered alienation, corruption, and death. And Adam has passed on that same alienation to us. We're not in a garden. We are separated from God. We're not in paradise. We need to be brought into relationship with God. And so he says this is where it all began. Sin came into the world, and then death through sin. What does he have in mind when he says death? I think the whole passage is teaching that Adam's sin brought both physical death and spiritual death. People die because sin is in the world. And people are dead spiritually. They are under condemnation, as he's going to point out, because sin is in the world. So Paul is basically making this assumption, and he's going to tell us how Jesus has overturned all this. But it's important that we come to grips with it. He even then says at the end of that verse that he mentions the universal extent. This covers everybody, he says. Notice, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, it's interesting, Paul, in the ESV and some other translation, you have a little dash after sinned, and they do that because Paul doesn't finish his thought until verse 18. He goes on a holy rabbit trail, parentheses. And so there's a dash there in the ESV. You notice he starts off a comparison, but he never finishes it. Just as, and we're waiting on the so also. But he doesn't get there. He eventually does. But we notice here that this is a universal deal, that we are all now in great need of redemption. Now, the first kind of trail that Paul goes off on is the law. And he says in verses 13 and 14 that sin and death were present even before there was a law given. There were some Jews who thought, no, there was no such thing as sin if there was no law. And Paul said, nah. Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Meaning that it may not be specified where there is no law. You may not know what kind of commandment you're breaking, but sin was still in the world. And the evidence that sin was still in the world before the law, verse 14, is that death happened before the law. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. So the time between Adam and Moses, people died. That's a result of sin. Sin was in the world before the law. And then he has this clause saying, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Meaning, Adam violated a direct, specific commandment. It was a law. Those who didn't have the law until Moses may not know what they were breaking. They may not have the specificity of law breaking, but they still were sinners nonetheless. And so Paul, again, is including everyone here in his argument. Now, this is not new stuff, okay? This is kind of basic, the doctrine of sin. G.K. Chesterton quipped that original sin is the only doctrine that is empirically verifiable. I mean, just look at United Airlines, evidence of the fall. Or just smell men's feet, even worse. A constant reminder that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And who in here had to teach your child to say, mine? You don't have to teach that. I saw a kid just running away from his parents the other day from Kohl's. It was so funny. Only funny because I'm not the parent. But it was, you don't have to teach that sort of thing. Michael Bird says raising toddlers is like working for a Caliglia and Charlie Sheen combined. Now, even though you can't get away from the doctrine of sin, that it's self-evident in the world, some people want to try to deny it. And what they have to do is just quite comical. One secular researcher, Burton White, who has done a lot of empirical research for decades on children, has a book called The New First 3 Years of Life. And the subtitle is the completely revised and updated edition of this parenting classic. This is what he says about the little ones. From 15 to 16 months on, as his self-awareness becomes more substantial, something in his nature we don't fully understand will lead him to deliberately try each of these forbidden activities. Specifically to see what will be allowed and what won't. In other words, he will begin systematically to challenge the authority of the adult he lives with. Resistance to simple requests becomes very common at this time, and if there is more than one child around, this can be a low point in the parenting experience. I love that line when he says, something in his nature we don't fully understand. Well, we do understand it. And not because we're so smart, but because God has revealed it in his word. We know human nature. That's what leads us to these low points in our experience. We're children of Adam. The good news, as I mentioned, which is the emphasis in this text, comes he introduces it in this last little phrase at verse 14. Adam was a type of the one to come. Now, a type is a person, place, event that points forward to another. There are many types in the Old Testament that are pointing to Jesus, the tabernacle, for example. Adam is a type. He foreshadows the coming of Christ. And so that is his way of now introducing us to these contrasts. There are four of them. And when you notice these contrasts from Adam to Jesus, they're not parallel. Jesus is superior. He's not equal to Adam. He trumps Adam. He dominates Adam. Okay? So verse 15. First contrast we see here is gift trespass. Okay, it's the first contrast. Adam's trespass, and you see these phrases as we move through these contrasts, much more, just as, so also. He says in 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. This emphasis on grace is massive in this text. about seven times, grace or gift is used. And the point's really simple. In Christ, God deals with us on the basis of grace. Now, you notice there he says many died. It's easy to get confused as you're reading Romans with many and all. Like, realize that many is basically a Semitic expression for all, and you have to let the context determine how it's being used. When he says in verse 15, many died, he doesn't mean some did not die because of sin. There are some exceptions too. No, verse 12 has already told us that all are included. Okay, and that's very important to notice. Others have also tried to use this text to teach universalism, that Jesus will save everyone. But verse 17 has to control our interpretation of this text. Verse 17, notice he says, "For if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who," here it is, "receive the abundance of grace." So salvation is not automatic. You have to receive the grace of God. You have to believe, you see? So just understand as we move through, Paul is not talking about universalism. He's including everyone in Adam, and he's saying if you will receive Christ, you can be united to him. But this contrast here is of a trespass and gift. He is talking about, notice the language he uses for grace, how many words he's using for it. Jesus' grace is not given begrudgingly. He lavishes grace on us. This gift, this grace has flourished for many. The gift in view, verse 16, is probably the gift of righteousness, which he hints at in the next, or talks about in the next verse. Adam's transgression, fatal. In contrast, Christ's gift, life-giving, life-changing. It's almost like Paul, when he's using Adam, he's using like a black cloth like the jewelers do with those little tricks they pull to kind of put the diamond on it and make it pop. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, nobody does. Let me move on. When I proposed to Kimberly, not to mention this story too much, but this is a different one now. The real pressure came when I was writing that check for that ring. I remember my hand shaking. I messed up on the first one. I had to tear it up. And I was committing my life, man, when I was writing that check. And all $60 as I was thinking about, you know, what was going in. But the jeweler, it was in New Orleans at Lafourche Jewelers. That's where we got the ring. And I was looking at two rings. They were both microscopic, you know, and I'm looking at it. And then all of a sudden, Lafourche pulls out the little black cloth and he pops them on there. And you can see one's bigger. And I'll have the big one. I'll have the big one. The black makes the diamond sparkle. And Adam and fall and sin and death is like this black cloth. And the contrast is Christ dazzling us with his grace. You need the black cloth. Don't dismiss it. And so Paul here is showing us now the matchlessness of his grace, the beauty of Jesus. That's what should captivate our hearts. Second contrast is condemnation and justification. Paul moves from the activity of Adam and Jesus and goes to the result of those activities in this contrast. Notice verse 17, or 16 rather. "And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." So because of Adam's sin, because we're in him, condemnation. "In contrast, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." So we're at this subject again, we've already talked about in Romans, being justified before God, being right before God because we are united to Jesus. This is our identity. A repeated application and a needed application from Romans is our identity is in him. We are in Christ. Don't build your identity on performance, on power, on popularity, on peer approval. You build your identity, build your life on the fact that you are in Christ. You have been justified before God, reconciled to God, adopted by God. That's who we are. We are not in Adam. We are in Christ. We've changed locations. It's like we went from the swamp to the palace, from quicksand to a rock, the Dead Sea to paradise, a rat-infested apartment to Bill Gates' mansion. We have a whole new identity. We are in him. And that identity will change everything if we live out of it. Okay, number three, death and life. This is the third contrast. He talks now in a bit of different terms here in verse 17 when he says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." So Adam's sin, condemnation, now death was introduced. Death reigned. You couldn't overcome it. It reigned, it dominated. But much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So what is the evidence that condemnation is in Adam and justification is in Christ? The evidence is for universal condemnation is the reign of death. It's a world of cemeteries. The evidence that there is the gift of righteousness is the reign of life. In Jesus, we have life. We reign in life, meaning already we have life, but we will reign in the future in a glorified state as co-heirs with Christ. It's an already not yet focused to life. We have life, and we will forever have life. And we will reign in life. And how do you get this life? How do you go from death to life? Notice it again. Those who receive the abundance of grace. So God's grace isn't coming to us automatically. We have to receive this. And if we receive this salvation, we have life. And so do you? I thought it'd be good to hear a story today about somebody going from death to life. So Matt Foshee, where's he at? Come on up, Matt. Instead of a slick illustration, I thought we'd have a bit of a commercial break, a gospel advertisement here. And no one better to give this this gospel advertisement than Pastor Matt Foshee, who is about to take a team of folks to Utah. So, Matt, I'm interested, man. How did you go from death to life? What was that experience like, and what were you like?
Yeah, so I was like death. September 2007, I actually found myself in hospital having stomach surgery as a consequence of drug and alcohol addiction. And 1 month later, found myself in a hospital again. This time I was actually wearing diapers and on IV nutrition. So all this was a consequence of my sin. And really came out of that experience believing that God had spared me for a purpose. And so because of that, I came out and I wanted to find out who this God was, right, that had spared me at a place where I was a wreck. And by God's grace, over the course of the next 3 months, I began hearing the gospel faithfully, week after week, began reading the scriptures and reading a couple other books. And in January 2008, I received this abundance of grace that we're reading about here. And I repented of my sin, put my faith in Jesus, and he changed me. And I haven't been the same since, thankfully. So.
Now, you said, amen. You said, You went in rehab and you started evangelizing the people in rehab, though you were trying to rehab, right? It was immediate transformation.
Yeah, it was a psychiatric hospital. I was detoxing in there, but was sharing Jesus with people. So it was pretty quick, but
yeah.
Didn't take away a lot of the struggle. Obviously, still wrestle even now with the indwelling sin, but yeah. By God's grace, he set me free, you know.
So you guys are going to Utah, a place that needs the gospel, right? Why don't you tell the crowd why you've got them here for a second?
Yeah.
About that.
So if you don't know, Utah is in desperate need of the gospel. There is, statistics say, about 2% of the population are evangelical Christians. So that means that 98% are headed for a Christless eternity. Apart from somebody sharing the gospel of Jesus with them and them repenting and putting their faith in Jesus. So our intent this summer, we're moving out. There's a team of us. Of 7 adults and 9 kids. We've actually got more kids, 6 and under, than we do adults.
Competing with the Mormons, huh?
Yeah. So by God's grace, we're going to be moving out. And our goal and our aim is to really twofold. One is to multiply disciples, leaders, and churches through our team. But then also the hope is to be able to get into some existing churches and do some mobilization so that those churches and those already existing Christians begin to multiply disciples, leaders, and churches as well. So.
That's awesome, man. I love Matt's story for many reasons. He and Cassie, they went on their honeymoon in Utah. And there have been so many experiences just confirming what God is doing there. There's going to be a love offering in 2 weeks, May 7th, for the team. So you guys get your checks ready for that. Thank you, brother. It's so encouraging, man. It's so encouraging. Matt was blessed by the teaching of David Platt in Birmingham. And Platt said the first time Foshee came to see him, his quote was, "He looked like death." He looked like death. He weighed about 100 pounds. He's not much more than that now, but praise God. Now, you may not have as dramatic a story of going from death to life, you know, from the human eye. But theologically, before we were new creations in Christ, we were dead. We're dead. And we're here today because we've been made alive. Because what Paul's saying here is not just a lot of logic and a bunch of theological words. Jesus is alive, and if we've been united to him, we have life. And we will live forever. And it's all grace. Grace on top of grace in this text. Fourth contrast, disobedience and obedience. Verses 18 and 19, Paul now adds a few extra dimensions to this contrast. He picks up what he began in verse 12 and verse 18 and says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." So we've already covered that. Condemnation under the sentence of death. "So one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men." Notice a couple of things here. The contrast is between justification and condemnation, and there's another one of disobedience and obedience and the effects of the obedience of Jesus and the disobedience of Adam. The outcomes. Adam's fall led to condemnation for all men. Jesus' work leads to justification and life for all men. Now, justification is a forensic term. It's a judicial term. We've been talking about this. We have been declared righteous. We are legally, positionally, forensically righteous. But it's not just a legal declaration. Notice it's justification and life. Justification also has a transforming effect in our lives. Not just a positional change has happened. A heart change has happened. A life change has happened. So he adds that little nuance, which is really, really beautiful. Verse 19, more. "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners." We get that. That's his sin imputed to us, that alienation we inherited. "So by," now watch this, "the one man's obedience will the many be made righteous." His obedience. Now, up in verse 18, he says, "one act of righteousness." What's that? Well, I take that to be the cross. That's really the majority view. That's not out there. That's probably what Paul has in mind. But 19 is also reminding us that apart from his obedience, the death doesn't have its significance, right? It's because Jesus was obedient even to the point of death on a cross that we are righteous. And notice this nuance in verse 19, we will be made righteous. This is a look into the future. We have been declared righteous. We are justified now. We will be justified in the future, and we will be transformed in the future. We will be made righteous. And so Jesus' work on the cross in the center of human history has opened up the door for people like us to be counted righteous and points forward to the end of history when we will be in the new heavens, a new earth, a glorified body, and all of that glory that's entailed. Well, I hope you see the whole biblical storyline here. And there are so many ramifications to what I'm saying. Christianity is giving you, Romans 5 is giving you an explanation for why suffering exists in this world. You may not like the answer it's giving, but I think it's given the best explanation for why sin, why evil, why suffering exists. Sin has entered the world. Death is, we've inherited a world filled with death and suffering. But Christianity is not leaving you there. Christianity is offering you the only hope to overcome it. In Christ, there will be a new creation. We will be made righteous. This is how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." And I love verse 49. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." We are united to the man of heaven. We'll be transformed into his image. We will see him, John says, and we'll be like him. So the good news of the gospel is you don't have to stay in Adam. You can be united to Jesus. What this means for the Christian this morning is this life is as bad as it's ever going to be. This is our hell. Christ is going to reverse the curse. And we will dwell in perfect shalom, where the lion and the lamb play together. And there are no wars. There is no AIDS. There's no conflict. Just total shalom, total peace, total wellness, made possible through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. We will be with him. We will reign with him. It's good news to be united to the man of heaven. Thirdly, the conclusion. Paul wraps it up here by saying that Christ has overcome. That's kind of the big idea. He concludes by talking about the place of the Mosaic law within history. A Jew may ask, how do you go from Adam to Jesus? You jumped a long way. What about all the good stuff God did in between Adam and the incarnation of Jesus? And Paul, of course, knows that Israel had wonderful privileges and a great story. But he also knows that the law could not counter the problem. The solution to sin is not the law. As Michael Bird says, the law can count sin, but it can't counter it. It serves, notice Paul says something surprising, notice verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass. What's that? How does law increase the trespass? Well, some argue that Paul has in mind something like when you give a kid a rule, they are more stimulated to actually break it when they have a rule. And Paul does hint at that in various places, but I don't think that's what he has in mind here, because it's not increasing the trespasses. It's the trespass, meaning the guilt. What the law does is specify your sin, points out your accountability, your violation of a specific sin, giving it more gravity. It's actually increased your problem in some ways. He said the law is not going to solve the problem. It's making it worse when it comes to your understanding of violating a law. So what is the solution if it's not give law to people? Here it is. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, so in Adam, sin has sway over us. It rules us. We're under the dominion of death. We can't beat it. But in Christ, notice he says, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ, grace reigns over us. In Christ, we have been declared righteous and we have life. So he concludes by talking about the incredible grace of God toward us in Jesus Christ. To summarize it, Paul essentially says, well, we say it around here a lot, there is more grace in Christ than sin in us. That's the solution. You're in Adam, my friend. And the consequences of that is death and condemnation. But there's been grace given. And you can receive the abundance of grace. Be in Christ Jesus and not be ruled by death. It's not like Jesus is equal to Adam. No, Christ towers over Adam in this text. His grace towers over Adam's sin. It's like the UNC basketball team playing a bunch of seminary guys, you know, or professors. It's domination. His grace is greater. It always wins. The question is, are you in Christ? Can you say like John Bunyan, the old Puritan, had a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners? Paul knew that. We know that. That's why Paul could talk trash to death in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, where death, where is your sting? What you got, death? Not because he's so strong, but because he was united to Jesus. We will share in the life to come. We will share in a new creation. We will share in a cosmic renewal, the consummation of God's sovereign purposes. Grace has indeed abounded to us. We, my friends, are recipients of much grace. And who makes this possible? How do you go from death to life? How do you get peace with God? How do you get justified before God? Notice the last phrase, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's but one place to look. If you want life, not death, grace, not sin, Justification, not condemnation. You can't earn it. You can't perform to get it. You turn from sin, repent, believe in this one, and he gives us life. Through Christ, we have victory over sin and death. That's the most fundamental thing we need. And so we say with the hymn writer this morning, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. We are great sinners, my friends, but we have a greater Savior. Grace has abounded to us. And let us return glory to him, the one who has brought it. If you're not a Christian in this room, what are you going to do about death? Does that not bother you? How are you going to beat death? You got a plan for that one? Nah. You come to Jesus. And Jesus not only raises you later, he gives you life now. You can be made alive with him. We're not telling you to clean up and fly right and get a new set of rules. We're saying be united to Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and he will change your life. And it's all grace. I pray that we at Imago Dei would love grace. We would revel in grace. We don't abuse grace. That's the next 2 weeks of Romans. But we definitely are grateful for it, aren't we? Let's pray together. Father, what grace you have lavished on us. What mercy you have extended to us. And now as we ponder Christ's work for us, as we consider the Lord's Supper elements, increase our gratitude for the work of Christ, our great Savior. Thankful that he's overcome the dark side. He has won. So we worship you. Bless now your people as we examine our lives and return praise to you in Jesus' name. Amen.